Happy birthday to some. What are we doing?
We're switching the U up there.
Oh, okay.
You can control it.
Turn to Isaiah 7 again. We're not finished there yet. Looking at Isaiah chapter 7, verse probably 9 through 14. I don't know where they were. Where am I going to start here? The title says 1 through 16, but it's a few less verses. But we will refer to the above first through ninth verse. This is a complicated mess. And out of this complicated mess comes a really complicated prophecy about the virgin who will be born, or who will bear a child, and the child's a son, and then all the other attendant circumstances to that. But I know last time we looked at this, some people were confused about the nations that we're talking about. So Ken has fixed me up here. I hope I said the arrow button. Yep, with that. And I don't know if they'll be able to hear me on the microphone, so I'm going to stand right here and try to do this. So, right down, let me look here, and here's Syria. Here is Assyria. A lot of people get those two confused, but they're two different groups. Syria has made an alliance with this part right here that's not going to show up on this map, but I'll bring up another one in a minute. This is the northern kingdom, which is Israel, or is called Ephraim. So down here is Jerusalem, and these two nations, Syria and Israel, are going to come down against Jerusalem. So this is where Ahaz is, in Jerusalem. He's the king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom, actually the king of the southern kingdom, is going to make an alliance with this guy right here. Pretty soon Assyria is going to take in all of this area that you can see below Armenia, and maybe parts of it also. So that's how powerful they're going to be. They are powerful, then they are not, and then they are again, so they rise and fall. The one who is there at the point where Ahaz makes an alliance, the one who is king in Assyria with whom Ahaz makes an alliance, is not going to be the one who finally makes that kingdom as large as I showed you a moment ago. But that's where they are. They're pretty close to each other. This is a pretty small area. I mean, Israel's about the size of New Jersey, basically, essentially. So I hope that gives you some idea of what's going on. And then there is this better map that shows Israel as being Samaria, right here. Now, to mix you up a little bit further, the Samaritans, the Israelites, that's the northern kingdom, and the people, does that say Damascus? What does that say over there? Anyhow, the people up in Syria, up above that, Lebanon's a little bit farther up on the coast. They're going to be conquered by the Babylonians. But then Assyria is going to take over and beat on the Babylonians. And then Assyria is going to be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And then the temple gets rebuilt. That gives you kind of an overview. But these are look at how small Judea is. I can't really see the lines. You might be able to see them better than I, but I think they're right about there and down against all those other nations. Now, it's really interesting that there are some details that I didn't share with you last time that are, I think, appropriate and helpful to understand why Ahaz of the southern kingdom wants to make an alliance with the Assyrians. And that's Tiglath-Pileser, just to give you another name. But I could make an argument for this all being a problem because Israel rejected God as their king. Clear back that far, back when Saul becomes the king. God is their king, but they're saying, no, we want a king like everybody else. We want to be like the other nations. And God says back, I don't want you to be like the other nations. I want you to be holy and set apart. And so now you have a king in Ahaz and kings in Pekah and Rezin who are the kings of Syria, or Damascus as it's sometimes put, and Israel, who is Pekah. Pekah's been in office for some 12 years at this point, and when Ahaz comes into power, he's 20 years old. Can you imagine being the king of a country at 20 years old? But he was brought up under a very, very good dad king, and yet he was not at all like his dad king. He just totally goes bad, and it's said of him that he's one of the worst of the worst as far as kings are concerned. So Israel has exchanged God for that kind of a king. That's what I'm trying to say. All of them are human kings, and all of them are corrupted by power. Almost every single one of these. And if you look at the history of Israel, you can see that there aren't very many good kings. They're mostly bad. They're mostly problematic. And this is what you want, God could say back to them. This is what you opted for, was a king like this. And you're looking for a Messiah who is a Davidic king. Well, Ahaz is in the line of David. He's in that lineage. And he is a king who's getting them into such trouble that they're going to be taken over. This would have never happened if they had let God be their king. And God did not force himself upon them. And that's instructive because God doesn't do that. He told them, warned them, prophesied against this through various people, and yet they did not listen. And so they are in this predicament because of that. So it's their own fault. And it is the fault of Ahaz. And Ahaz is the Judean king. He is opting to go from what I have just described, from the frying pan to the fire, in trusting in Assyria. Because Assyria is going to then take over Judah. This alliance that he's making isn't going to turn out like he expects it to turn out. But I think this is a problem with human beings across the board. If I could just get that thing over there or that person over there, things will be better. Generally, what people do is they buy into the myth of the greener grass, I would call it. So they trust in human beings instead of God, and they reach out to, even after having been destroyed or having their lives ruined or all kinds of problems created by other human beings, they reach out to other human beings? How stupid is this? This is what's going on from the time human beings have been on the face of the earth. So instead of trusting God, Ahaz trusts in a king who is a pagan. You know, why wouldn't he trust in his own brothers? Samaria and Judah, they're brothers, you know, so to speak. They're related. They were once one kingdom. Now they're two. Why? They couldn't get along. So 10 tribes are north, 3 tribes are south, and that's where all this comes from. Another example of this is in Solomon. Shlomo is his name in Hebrew. Shlomo was told, do not go after foreign wives. Well, how many was it he ended up with? You need a calculator to figure it out. And it says very clearly that they turned his head. They turned his heart. They turned him away from God. This is exactly what God said would happen if you do this. So Solomon, he doesn't listen to God. He rejects God in a very real way. And where does it end up? Divided kingdom. His two boys. Or not his two boys, but his boy and a foreigner. It's unbelievable how dense people are. But that's what I want to point out today from this message, and I want to point out also the solution that God gives in this perennial, perpetual situation. In verse 9 it says, in verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, it's really Sheol, or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name God with us, or Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time. He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Or you could translate it that as desolate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your graciousness, your goodness, your love, your help in all things, your offer of yourself to people, your offer of yourself so that people might have what is best for them and who is best for them. And yet we stop short in so many ways. This can happen to lost people as well as those who are in Christ in certain segments and certain parts or partitions of our lives. We might readily grab on to you and say, you are my king. But in other areas of life, compartments of life, and even self, we might say, no, here's where I am king. And you still remain patient, but that patience goes on even though in an extended time, not forever. We know that there comes a time where there's just too much, and it's just evident that we won't do any differently. And so the axe has to fall. Thank you for your patience. Help us while we are in that period to change our ways, be transformed by pieces of scripture like this one and others. We lift up each other to you, and we pray that we might encourage one another to trust in God and not to trust in other people or other things. It is a real difficulty for us, as you well know, to do that. So we're calling upon the Spirit of God to give us supernatural help to do so. We are in your hands, and we pray that as this year begins, it might be that kind of a year where we trust you more this year than we did last year. But help us not to stop at that. Help it to be a total trust, complete trust in you. I know that in praying such a thing, it may mean that there will be trying times that are tests and places in which we can actually exercise what we're praying about and asking you for. So, not worrying about all that stuff and without getting caught up in all the weeds, we pray for our hearts to be supernaturally turned to you, transformed from the way that they normally are to what you want them to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is how it goes in my estimation, in my experience, in my understanding of human nature. And it's not a very pleasant thing to talk about, and it's not a really good characteristic of us to think about, but it's there. The problem is we're anthropocentric, that is, we're man-centered, we're centered on ourselves, we're pretty selfish beings, rather than being theo or Christocentric. If I could just have this, we think, if I could just get that. The commercials prey on us with those kinds of motivations, you know. If you could have this in your life. I've noticed Chevrolet over the years, they hardly ever talk about their automobiles. They talk about the feeling that you get when you ride in or possess one of their vehicles, you know. And the way you look and all of that, that appeals to the human animal, I suppose. At least they think it does. But there are some times when circumstances are forced upon us where our attention is perhaps directed towards seeking out some kind of remedy because of the forced circumstances or the pressure we feel. We immediately go to the resources that we have relied on in the past and even seek out new resources to alleviate that pressure or to somehow bring some sort of good result. And quite often the problem is that those things I don't think they ever produce what they advertise. They're like idols. You project on those things what you think they ought to be and how they could help you. And you cry out to them in a manner of speaking, but they don't listen, and they don't see, and they don't hear, and they don't act. And so you're really back in the same place that you were in the first place, perhaps even worse now. I was talking to somebody, I don't know, I think it was Ken, about this issue that follows people who get divorced and remarried quite often, is that they don't resolve the problem that was going on in the marriage that they want to get out of. And consequently, they take all of that baggage into the next one. And if you're Elizabeth Taylor, you do that like seven times. That's not funny. But still, it's unbelievable. And if you don't resolve the problems, you multiply the problems because you've gotten into another situation where there are problems already. And this is the way people do with churches, too. This church hopping thing that took place during the 70s and the 80s and 90s is amazing to me. Megachurches fed on it to some degree. And people were looking for something that would be a solution to their issue that they're having with their church. But they walk into that church and they take all of those problems that they created in the old one to the next one. It's a ridiculous cycle, and it's a waste of time. Rather than deal with things like an adult, you just jump from fishbowl to fishbowl. Happens all the time in everything you can imagine. Jobs, other relationships. Young men put this kind of pressure on women all the time, young women, and they say, if you love me, you'll, and then just fill in the blanks. And that's not love. It's all a facade. It's all something that is, I don't know, contrived by human beings. So this is actually a description of Ahaz. Ahaz was captured by Samaria and by Syria, or Israel and Syria. At one point, he literally gets captured. They come to Judah, and they're trying to get Judah, Ahaz, of course, they got to have his approval, to enter into an alliance with them against Assyria. Does that make sense? Those three that are right there in the line, geographically, it makes sense that they would align against Assyria, who's over here, who's coming in is much larger than we even together. But Ahaz doesn't like those guys, and I don't know exactly why, except for at one point they captured him. They took him from his palace, and they took him to Damascus. It's right in Scripture. It's found in the 2 Corinthians passage, verses 28:1-4. And it's really amazing that he would have languished there if it were not for a prophet named Oded. And Oded pleads for the Syrians to let go of Ahaz and all those that they had captured. 2 Chronicles 28. I'm trying to get there and talk at the same time, and that's probably a waste of time. This 2 Chronicles 28 is pretty much what happens prior to what we see in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz was 20 years old, verse 1, when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right. This is almost a synopsis of his whole kingship. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. Now David's not his father, he's in the line of David. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. I don't know how much you know about the kings of Israel, but they were like the yardstick for evil. He also made molten images for the Baals. Now, I could go on and on and on about this stuff, but when the kingdoms were divided, Jerusalem's the place that's still authorized to be the worship location for people to go to worship the Lord. But for Samaria, it's another country. Remember, they're divided. They're at odds with one another. So the king of Samaria, or Israel, he sets up two molten calves. How neat, huh? Did he forget about Egypt or what? He sets up two golden calves in two different places so it would be convenient for people to worship and not go down to Jerusalem. He's afraid he's going to lose some people. Churches do that kind of stuff too. They set up boundaries and say, thou shalt not pass that boundary. So now Ahaz is following in the footsteps of the king of Israel. And he makes molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he burned his sons in fire. That's offering your children to Molech. Unbelievable. I could just stop there and just, wow. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. If not just as simplistic as it sounds, this is a full-fledged pagan worship scenario in all the right places for pagans to come to. But then, in verse 5, it says, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram," which is Damascus or Syria. Sorry for all these different names, but that's the way it is. "And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he also was delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties." So they got together, Israel and Syria, and they took the king of Judah and a whole lot of other captives. So it's looking pretty bad for Ahaz at this point. This is all prior to Isaiah 7. Oded, if you follow along in the chapter, appeals to the kings and says, "You have no idea what you're messing with." I'm going to put it in my own words. "God is going to come down hard on you people if you don't let Ahaz go." And so that's exactly what happens. And that is when you read in verse 16, "At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help," starting to make an alliance. "For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. Philistines," this is how bad it's getting, "the Philistines also invaded the cities of the lowland and the Negev of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and so on." I don't want to read all this. "For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz." That's about as far as you need to go. This king is the problem. And everybody's at a turning point here. This is a huge turning point. Pretty soon, there's no longer going to be any Israel. Pretty soon, there's no longer going to be any Syria. Pretty soon, there's not going to be any more Judah. Not as they are now. They're going to become desolate. And it will happen in very short order. I mean, as far as history is concerned. Not like tomorrow, but... So God has had it. He has just absolutely had it with these people. And Isaiah has been dealing with Ahaz for all these many years, and other kings that were equally problematic. And he comes to Ahaz as he is making preparations and checking out the water supply. And he says to him, if, this is back in Isaiah 7, "If you will trust in God, it will keep you from making this bad mistake and trusting in Assyria. I want you to realize that I'm willing to do whatever it takes." This is what Isaiah is saying to him. My words, but same idea. "I'm willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that you have all that you need to trust me and believe what I'm telling you." He's already told Ahaz that these two burning stumps, smoldering stumps, are both going to be of no consequence whatsoever to Ahaz. They're not going to be able to take you over. So he already has that assurance. But he still might be smoldering over the fact that he was captured by these people. And he has seen their resources. And he has seen what they can do. And he is scared to death. And he also makes the people scared to death. But God says, here, I want to give you a sign that you can believe in. You pick it. Pick whatever sign you want. It can be as high as the heavens or as low as hell. Actually, you know, the grave. So anything in between, that's a pretty good list, right, of things? Everything is in play here, Ahaz. Ahaz says back to him, nah, I don't want to tempt the Lord. So Isaiah's pretty nice. I would have said, oh, you give your kids to Moloch? You set up molten images? You're like the worst of the worst king that ever was and everything you do. And now you're thinking about making an alliance with another man, another king someplace that you think is going to do the job. And you're afraid to tempt God. Give me a break. If you believe he's serious about that, I've got some land in my pocket that I'll sell you. Cheap. I don't want to go into the reasoning, but there is a place in Deuteronomy that says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And that might have been in the mind of Ahaz. Some people think it was. If it was, he knows enough Bible to be dangerous. I mean, just enough. Because he totally misses the point of that passage. And the passage points out that to tempt God is exactly what Ahaz is doing right then and there. He's tempting God. Because God is telling him, it's either this or that. You don't want that. This is the preferred way to go. Don't do like your whole nation has done throughout its whole history and reject me and turn to somebody else, trusting in them. It will end up in disaster for you. He says, if you don't stand firm, in verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So that's the warning along with the promise. But Ahaz blows it off. Now we know that Isaiah gets a little bit hacked off here and says, well, you not only tried the patience of man, but now you're trying to try the patience of my God as well. And that tears it, you know, as they say. That just ends the whole thing. This is it for Ahaz. He doesn't have any more chances, no more opportunities. It's a done deal. You reject me here, that's it. And I think that's instructive. That happens in every person's life that rejects God for the whole of their life up to the point where it comes to a head and a place where God says, okay, that's it. I will give you over to whatever it is that you want. And you're not going to like it. You may think you like it now. You may think you want it now. And Romans 1 is what I'm talking about, 1:18 through 33. But what you get out of that deal is your own destruction. And you can blame nobody but yourself. I offered you a way out. I offered you a way out. No one will ever be able to stand before God and be able to refute that notion that God did not offer them a way out. And so you won't take the sign. I'm giving you an opportunity to see something miraculous that will blow your mind so much that when these things that I have already told you come to pass, you will say, I did the right thing. I trusted in the sign that God gave me. God doesn't often do this. I don't know that there's even one other place in Scripture where he does this. at least per se. Anything you want, dude, anything. How often does that come around the block? He says to him, if you don't take my sign, I'm going to give you a sign of my choosing. Now this is the part that we're not going to be able to finish, but I want you to realize the importance of this sign to Ahaz, because the sign also has importance and relevance for us. And we know that because of Matthew chapter 1. And that's where the controversy comes from as far as this virgin birth of Christ. But you know what? The virgin birth is one of those doctrines that we dare not ever fudge on. That we dare not ever try to explain away. It is a cardinal doctrine of our faith that Jesus was born of a virgin. He had no earthly father, no human father whatsoever, and yet he still fulfills all of the prophecies in the line of David as the king and as the savior and as Messiah. This is an A doctrine, as I would put it. There are A's, B's, C's. There might be D's, I doubt it. I can't even really find too many C's, but A doctrines are those that we do not break fellowship, or that we do break fellowship with people over. If you tell me that Jesus is not born of a virgin, we're going to have some problems. And I'm going to say you don't believe the Bible. And I'll be right. That's just one of them, but it's a big one. And so this sign that God gives to Ahaz involves a child. Do you notice that? In 7:14, it involves a child, a male child. This child is going to be born of a virgin. This child is a certain child because it is not just a child, it is the child in the Hebrew text, which means definite, as if you're pointing at a certain child. Child is never identified in this text. The virgin is never identified in this text. But there is no father in the text either. And this is prophetic. And I don't know how into prophecy you are, or how into these kinds of prophecies that have dualistic implications. That is, an implication for the people that it was given to and an implication for people in the future. But that's what's being set up here. Isaiah is convinced that what he is saying is as the very messenger of God. He speaks for God here. And it is so certain and so clear. Isaiah is actually, in so doing, pronouncing something that he knows nothing about, but yet he is sure of it being from the Lord. And so you have those things, and then you have another statement about the child in verse 14. I'm sorry, in verse 16, this child at some point will come to that spot that we call the age of accountability, or perhaps the age of discretion would be a better way to put it, when he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. That's not a certain age, not just like 12 and a half, 12 and three quarters, 13 years old. Nobody, it's different for everyone. But you come to the place where you know what is right and what is wrong. But you'll notice the way it is put, that it sounds like this one is going to be different from Ahaz. I believe that he is I know later on that he is, but I'm not quite sure about here. But this announcement is made to the house of David. Verse 13, listen now, O house of David. So I think what's being done here is that there is a comparison between this virgin-born male child, is that he will always choose good and always reject evil. I think that's being set up here. If it isn't necessarily true of this one that is relevant for them, it is true for the one who is relevant for us. And he is in the line of David. Now, one last thing I'd like to point out before we get too much farther into this is that this child, this boy, virgin born, who chooses right and rejects evil, is a sign. Remember what the sign was supposed to do as far as Ahaz was concerned. It was supposed to cement that what God had said will come true. It was so that Ahaz could believe God. Ahaz is an unbeliever, folks. He's not shown any indication whatsoever of being a believer. And so God is calling upon Ahaz to turn, which is to repent, and believe. And he says, and I'm going to give you a sign that you can believe in. You choose it. It's a sign that will be unique in all of the universe. A sign that will be a certain sign, a spectacular sign, a wonderful sign that leads you to trust in what I tell you. This sign that God gives has to fit into that same category, that same setting. The sign has to be, it just absolutely has to be something that will, or someone in this case, that will show you that you were right in trusting in the Word of God. And there's only one who fits that bill. Everything about the Lord Jesus fits that bill. To look at him is to receive the very Word of God. To hear him is to receive the very Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the truth, the way, the life. Trusting in him now is going to lead you at some point in time, even while you still live, to say, I was right to trust in the word of the Lord. This is it. Jesus encountered people who said, show us a sign. Pharisees at one point say, show us a sign. They want one sign. Signs don't create faith. And Jesus knows that. Get this, because it's important. Signs do not create faith. Signs are something that tells you that your faith was justified in the first place. Jesus said, there'll be no sign given to you except for the sign of Jonah. So he's pointing to what? His death, his burial, and his resurrection. He had given them a multiplicity of signs throughout the whole life of his ministry. He had shown them again and again that he was indeed who he said he was, by his works and by his words. They didn't believe those. They're not going to believe the one sign that he offers. But those people who believe what Jesus just said, on the day of his resurrection, said, "Ha! We are right. We were right. And he was right. And we were right to believe him." That's the kind of sign that we're talking about here. A sign of monumental importance. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, then I can think of no better time than now. Especially appropriate is it beginning a new year. For this New Year's Eve can be your birthday, just as it's some others. It's your spiritual birthday. Trusting in the Word of God, that what He says is true. You don't need to depend on anybody else or anything else. You don't need to put your faith in some human being because they don't deliver. You don't need to put your faith in some set of objects or certain situation. It is in Him alone that one must trust. Don't follow in the steps of the king of Judah. Trust in the Lord. The circumstances might tempt you to do otherwise. It may be like the worst year of our lives coming up, folks. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I don't have a crystal ball. But if it is, it will be the occasion for your mindset, your heart, to be on display for people to see and to recognize that you don't go like the rest of the world goes. Instead, our faith is in the Lord our God. Our trust is in what He says. Lord, we pray for each other. I know that quite often when we fail to trust in you, it's not like a tire blowing out suddenly. It's more like a slow leak. Ahaz was like he was when he was given the opportunity for the sign, because that's the way he'd always been. I don't really think he knew any other way. But that's his fault. We pray that we might not fizzle out, that we might not have any breakdowns whatsoever in this area of trusting in the Lord our God. I pray that you would be seen as the only one who is trustworthy and faithful and true. And consequently, we can put ourselves totally in your arms, in your hands. You are the only one who fits that description. How stupid are we if we go any other direction? I pray that your people would not be like Israel was on the day that they rejected you and looked for something on the earth to satisfy them. I pray that we would look to you and not concern ourselves with being satisfied here on the earth, but be concerned with satisfying you who are in heaven at all times, without any hiccups, for the glory of you, your Son, in obedience to your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Brother, would you come and lead us?